Okay, we're going to start. And I'm going to read just a short section from Habakkuk, which was part of your lesson. And this is Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. And I wrote in the margin of my book. And by the way, this is on page 141 in your book. If you don't have a Bible, I can't figure out why you come to church and not have a Bible.
Got it memorized.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, so Habakkuk is one of these case studies that Sproul uses. We're talking about this issue of God's justice and man's appraisal of God's justice, which is heinous to even put it in that light, but that's what we're talking about. So we are talking about this issue that started way back in the Garden of Eden, which is God's right to rule his creation, that which belongs to him. Does he have the right to rule his creation? That's what was going on in the Garden of Eden. And all the way through, and you get to Habakkuk, and you get to Job, and you get people, us, communicating the idea that God does not have the right to rule. So here's what Habakkuk says. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? How long do I cry out violence? You don't say. Why do you make me look at injustice, the way I view it? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails under your watch, O Lord. And the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted in your kingdom, O Lord. Let us pray. God, we've got so much that rolls around in our head that is clearly unbiblical stuff that we have collected, denominational stuff, our false reading stuff, false teacher stuff, and those things that hang around, Lord, that cloud the true vision of the revelation of you. And we pray, O Lord, help us to see clearly and to honor you well, to love mercy, to love justice, to walk in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so I'm saying to you that in the Garden of Eden, God could have drawn a line in the sand. And he could have said, don't step over that line. You see that line right there? Just don't step over it. You can walk around it. You can avoid it. Don't step over the line. Could have done that. He could have made any provision he wanted, and Adam would have been bound to obey the rule of God. Right? Adam and Eve chose not. Okay? They chose their, what I think was probably superior intellect. Certainly not to God's, but compared to us. Certainly. Without the ravages of sin over generations, I expect Adam and Eve, if and when we see them, to be magnificent creatures because they are the first of God's creation, unaffected by the ravages of sin. We don't appreciate what sin is doing to us personally, collectively, and what it has been doing, what it does to our society, what it has done to societies. So, God makes a rule. He tells Adam and Eve, don't do this. That tree, that particular tree, don't eat of the tree. Okay? Thousands of other trees, lots of other stuff. Adam and Eve, of course, are tempted on that one thing, which tells you the very nature of your sin. And instead of looking for that which we could obey, how may I serve you, Lord? We instead, our natural inclination is to run contrary as soon as we know what the issue is. Okay, now, Dr. Jacobs made a joke about this when COVID was just coming on. And he said, you know, he said, why suddenly do I have this impulse to touch my face? He said, I've been told don't touch my face. And he said, all I can think of is, oh, I need to scratch my nose. He took off to talk about the inclination we have for sin. Okay, so this is the area, this particular area in theology is what Sproul is talking about, because God has all of his perfect standards that come about by his own will and only the counsel of his own will. Now, I will say this to you about an area here, and I put this on the board I think last week, but this is one of those things that you need to keep afloat both in the same space. The greatness of God and the goodness of God. And they are not the same thing. You got the greatness of God, which arouses fear within us because of his transcendence and his incomprehensibility. The greatness of God, the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, that he functions in all authority and all power, that is the greatness of God. Out of that comes the goodness of God, which encourages us not to be afraid of him. Greatness of God encourages awe and fear and dread, and yes, you should be. The goodness of God says, come near to me. I can be trusted. Now, what sends a shiver through that for you? I'll ask this more directly. Did Uzzah send a shiver through that concept with you? Did you previously see the greatness of God and believe the goodness of God, and then you saw Uzzah struck down? And you thought he was just trying to help, my wife's classic comment.
but that it should not have been, that ark was meant to be carried with the poles.
Always.
What was it doing on the ox cart?
Okay. Right? They got away with it. It was far. It was heavy.
It was stolen.
Okay. Yeah. All right, so you tell me, what happened there? What do you think happened?
He got zapped.
What? Yeah. No, but what led to the whole cart thing? What do you think of it?
It was easier.
Certainly was easier.
Sure.
Thing was 100, you know, the estimation is it was 468 miles.
Well, it was also they were doing it in carelessness of God. There was no respect in the way they were turning him around.
You think that was the issue?
I mean, it was precarious. They wasn't trying to be careful. So the cart got in that position in the first place because of this carelessness.
Okay, so they see, obviously the Philistines had been getting away with what was, to their view, great sin. Great irreverence, was it not? Sproul labored with this, Korathite. He knew exactly because his line was designed to do all of the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. That family line had been passed down. Those rules had been passed down. That was his family's line's responsibility. Not to touch anything on the Ark, right? You all remember I'm reaching back to the chapter. Wasn't his family's line to touch anything, weren't going to cover anything, all they were supposed to do was move it.
He sees
the Philistines get away with it.
Yeah, and it wasn't close. I mean, I think I looked that up, it was like 25 or 35 miles away. So they were moving it back.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it wasn't close.
So,
it was laborious.
You know, I can see how they rationalized. Well, it weren't going that way.
No, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thinking he well, this will be okay.
This will be okay.
If they could get away with it, I can get away with it.
Ready? Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, so.
I'm not touching it.
We are talking about God's perfect justice and man's reason. Okay, so. God's perfect justice.
Some scientists said that the thing was a capacitor.
Oh, yeah.
That, you know, that's, you know, the smoke and the fire and...
Yeah.
They're rationalizing.
Oh, yeah. sir. That's Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's you can tap into the power of the gods and all that stuff. Yeah. Come on. And the fact that the Ark of the Covenant has disappeared, and the search for the Ark of the Covenant, as if that holds the way to God, and doesn't. Do we not have the way, the truth, the life? None come to the Father except through me. Right? We don't need a capacitor to do that. But, okay, so this brings up this issue of when you read Uzzah getting struck down. I'm big on my feelings the last 2 weeks. You should have heard me Wednesday. I was just pouring out feelings. It was just ugly.
And a good job.
Good. Okay, so how did you feel when Uzzah got struck down? Come on. What did you say to yourself? Kathy, what did you say to yourself?
That wasn't fair.
That wasn't fair? Oh, no, he was just trying to help.
Yeah.
All right, even in retrospect, him just trying to help, he was trying to keep Ark of the Covenant from sliding off the cart into the mud. He was just trying to help. Why did he get struck down? That lingers with you, doesn't it?
Because he knew better.
Okay, so God has his reasons for doing it. I'm talking about your reasoning opposing God for his right to do what he has deemed correct. What are you doing? I'm not saying you're guilty of it long term. I'm just saying you're guilty of it in this little span of time that you were thinking about it.
I don't look at it that way.
Say that out loud. What did you say?
No, I said I don't look at it that way.
Now I'm looking at Gay over here.
I said judging God.
You're making a judgment on God's judgment. Is that not what you did? Did you not make a judgment on God's judgment?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But?
No, he doesn't.
No.
No, I don't look at it that way.
Okay.
God told those people, this is your job, and they failed at their job, so they got the penalty for it.
But I think it was reflex. I don't think it was premeditated that he reached
out. He knew better.
But that was God's law, and he made a point with that.
Okay, so we're not going to defend Uzzah. Right? We're not going to defend us.
No.
I'm asking your reaction to it. Okay? The way you saw it, because
I'm saying what didn't seem fair.
That's going to tell you how you react to you. Right?
Yeah.
No.
I know your sins. Your sins are ever before me. Don't force me to start confessing your sins.
Both ways.
Yeah. Okay, we're talking about the concept here about God ruling his creation, doing whatever he wants to do with it. And we talked about that last week in relation to the parable from Matthew 20. The landowner says, why are you envious that I choose to be generous? Is it not my right to do what I want with what is mine? Jesus teaching the point. Now I want to hasten to the idea that that all goes to the greatness of God, to his right to rule his creation exactly as he sees fit. We have, and I'll rush to this, we have no right to judge him other than what he judges himself. Now that's a key point to what we're going to talk about today. So, what you get under this greatness of God, this magnificence of God, his sovereignty, his right to rule his creation, is the goodness of God. And how do you know that God is, in fact, good?
Mercy.
You know that God is good because God proclaims that he is good. Mm-hmm. They got ahead of me on this. I don't like that.
They are going through it.
Yeah.
And they are hanging on to what he has told them about himself.
Yeah, that's exactly
regardless
right.
of what they see.
See, this concept, now, this is going to sound circular to you. And it should. You should think about this. How do you know that God is good? All right, now, what Elizabeth said was, well, by his expression of goodness, by his mercy and the things he extends to you. Okay, that's what Hezekiah did. That's Psalm 128. Hezekiah, looking at wife, children, labor, fruit of labor, all these things that God, and he, as God is good. All right, we do the same thing. However, we only know God is good because God has declared himself to be good. Therefore, everything that he does is good. And how do you know that everything he does is good? Because he says, this is good. You see how that gets circular, Judy?
If we say, God, that's not fair, that's not good, then we are becoming the judge.
Absolutely. That is absolutely right. Now, do you have that right to do that?
No.
You do not. You do not. Neither do I. But I'll tell you what we're going to talk about here with Job. You get under enough pain, what are you going to do?
Why?
So, let's go to Job. And then I'm going to lead you through. There's about, 10 or 12 verses. And what I want to do is lead you up to the point where Sproul picks him up. Okay, so in the event that you've never done this, in the event that you have never looked at Job's progression up to the time that God says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge?
Chapter
38. Okay, so that's where Sproul picks him up. But I want, in case you've never done this, is show you the progression and what happens to this good man because of the pain he is suffering from. Okay? And, good case in point, because I've been here, part of this anyway, and this is exactly what happens. The accusations against God start to flow, and it starts to feel like you got an argument to make. Dangerous territory. Okay? So, let's look, and we're just going to flip through Job. So, I just want you to see these individual pieces. So, in Job, Job 1:1, what you get, very first verse, there was a man, land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Okay? Any problems so far? No. Whose assessment is that?
God's
assessment of Job is good. Okay? Go to 5:8. You know where I'm going, buddy. You think you do? Okay, 5:8 says, Job says, I'm sorry, it was one of his advisors. And be careful of your advisors.
You're not going to talk about that statement.
But as for me, if it was me, Job, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. There's some bad advice right there. Okay, that's 5:8. 7:20, all right? This is Job talking, okay? In 7:20, and I'm just leading you through this. There's a lot more that I'm not saying. These are just the highlights. But 7:20, Job says, God, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me up as your target? Why are you picking on me?
That's a natural reaction.
Okay, that is exactly right. Now, remember, let's keep this in the lines. We're talking about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, and how man wants to overrule God.
Why me?
Whose standard is it, and how man wants to overrule the justice of God? Okay, now I know I'm belaboring this point, but 10:7. Now, this is an important verse. Okay? Look at 10:7. 10:7, Job says, Look, according to the fact that you know everything, according to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Okay, now what has happened here? From 1:1 to 10:7, what has happened?
Sounds like God's defending himself.
Well, this is Job talking.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
It sounds like he's starting to get a little bit prideful.
Okay, so in 1:1, God's assessment is this is a good man. Right? 10:7, who's saying this is a good man?
Job.
Job is saying this is a good man.
Justifying himself.
He's justifying himself, which is going to come back to you. Again, that very verse is going to come back to you. So, say here's the problem. You want God's assessment of you. And you want it to be right and good. And that this man, you don't want to be making that assessment on yourself. You don't want to be declaring to God, I am not guilty. Okay, go to 13:1. I'm doing all this for a point, because this is the whole point of the lesson. The whole point of the lesson. 13:1 says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understand what I know, what you know, I also. Oh, it's actually 13:3. Sorry. Job says, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with him. All right, now, are you starting to see anything faulty in Job's thinking?
Can we go to a verse real quick?
Go.
Last week you were saying how the lesson tied in so good with John's lesson, and it was. And remember when he went to Isaiah 45 and he read those verses at the end of the sermon about that God is the God over evil and good, he's all of that?
Yes.
Well, if you go down to verse 9, Isaiah goes on and he says, and woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. And we learned a lot about woes in Psalms on Wednesday, and it's like Isaiah saying, don't even think about quarrels.
Don't even think about it. And yet, okay, so
and
those of you, okay.
He's so gracious with us.
Anybody?
Done it?
Understand? What happens, particularly when you're under suffering, I am not dismissing any personal suffering you've had. Okay? I've had some and I didn't want anybody telling me, oh, it'll be okay.
Exactly.
I'll tell you. I've had a lot of, oh, it's going to be okay. Well, no, it's not. But what happens to you, see, what happens to your personal relationship with God is the issue. And what you start to do to Almighty God, that is critical. Okay. 13:15. All right. Now, this is a verse you all know very well. All right? You can finish it for me. Though he slay me, what's the next part of the verse? Though he slay me, I will yet hope in them. Nevertheless, what's the rest of the verse here? I will argue my ways before him. Okay, so even if he strikes me down, I'm still going to tell him where he's wrong. All right, now, does that sound a bit defiant?
Sounds like a good way to get struck down.
Okay, again, I'm not dismissing any personal suffering. That's not the point.
And this is talking almost academically, because when you're going through that suffering, it's hard not to say what.
Or
watching somebody else suffer.
I'm not dismissing it. I'm talking about what happens to you spiritually, which is the major issue here.
Which is different than feeling. How you feel about it.
Your spiritual state, okay? Your soul is what's important. What you should be caring about with other people is the condition of their soul. We have a lady that we talk to. I tell her, my concern for you is the sake of your soul. Your soul. What do you do with Almighty God? I mean, this is awful. This is the creature saying to the Creator, you've made a mistake. Okay, so though he slay me, hold that one. I'm going to argue my case before 13:21. It says this, remove your hand from me. Don't let the dread of you terrify me. Then I will construct my answer to you. See? If you weren't oppressing me, I would be in a better condition to state exactly where you've been wrong. I want you to see the flow of this. You know, 1321, God, state your case. You don't have one. Okay? We'll flip all the way to 19:6. Okay, so here we start direct. Here's Job. Now again, he's continuing to suffer. This is going on for, we think, a long time. Not necessarily does anybody think this was a few days.
Okay? Covered in boils.
Most people think that this is months, maybe years. Okay, this is the first book, probably the first book ever written. So, you know, the evidence on it, the evidentiary evidence of it, corollary writings are few. Most people agree that this is the first book written. Okay, so it's basic in its approach. But in 19:6, again, we're looking at the spiritual condition of things. Know then, God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. God has wronged me. 23:3. Go there. This is so important. If we can get this into our heads.
Just the verse that follows that, though.
Okay.
Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, and there is no justice.
Okay.
That's
who said that?
Habakkuk.
Who said that later? Habakkuk said the same thing, didn't he?
Right. When you say to the Lord, there is no justice, be careful what you ask for.
Habakkuk said exactly the same thing.
Jerry, you know, you look at Job, he's got everything that he ever wanted.
Yeah.
He's a good businessman.
Oh, yeah.
And he got that way because he traded good sheep, bad sheep, and this type of thing. So that's why he feels like he can argue with God. His whole life has been blessed, but he thinks it's him.
Isn't that the truth? Okay. You've been treated well all your life because of the goodness of God.
Yeah.
And we get used to it.
Say, look what I have done.
Look
with my own hand.
Now, see, we read that last week, didn't we? Look what I have done.
Yeah.
But Jerry, God calls him righteous.
He does.
So he didn't start out thinking that he had accomplished
everything. Okay, so I'm saying that God's assessment of you and your assessment of you do not necessarily match. Right.
Righteousness is not necessarily based on your good business practices.
It is not you, and it's not your righteousness. Do we understand that as Reformed folk? Not your righteousness. Right? Do we agree?
Yeah.
Let's be sure we cover that one.
Yeah.
So, if you're looking at your righteousness, and you know, you are encouraged to be righteous. And in fact, you are commanded, you be holy. That's a different issue than looking at yourself and saying, I am holy. And defending yourself against God on that state. Okay, you see these states, these conditions that are afloat at the same time. And not exactly alike, and not equal. Okay, now you hear from the Arminian side of theology that there is God's sovereignty, and that there's man's sovereignty, and that they are parallel. Chuck is laughing. Yeah, you used this before, didn't you? Yeah. They are parallel railroad tracks, and as you look off,
they meet.
God's sovereignty, man's sovereignty, in the future they meet. Okay, what do you think is wrong with that?
It's an optical illusion.
They don't. Okay.
It's a train wreck waiting to happen.
Here's the key point, though. The basis of the argument is that God's sovereignty and man's sovereignty are equal.
Yeah.
Are they?
No.
Not in any regard. You know, your sovereignty is purely given to you. Purely. Any freedom that you have is given. It's not a right. It's not a
right to rule. Man does not have the right to rule.
Man does not have the right to rule, and he certainly doesn't have the right to overrule God.
When you begin to learn, you can't even breathe without his sovereign.
We were talking last night, Elizabeth and I were talking, we had a group of people, and she brought up the point that for her, understanding Reformed theology made the scripture all fit together. You know, she had all these varied pieces, and understanding it from a Reformed point of view made all the pieces all come together. Mm-hmm. So, you know, in her recollection, that at that point in time, the scripture started to make sense. Mm-hmm. But that the basis of Reformed theology is that God is superior and man is not. That you start your theological system based on God and his qualities and attributes and being, and then somewhere down the line towards the bottom, you get to what he declares about man and what he bestows on man out of the goodness of his character. Okay. 23:3 says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come into his place of being and argue my case." All right, what's he saying here? In the New Living Translation, it says clearly, he's hiding from me. With the implication of fear. Because he knows he's wrong, he's hiding from me. Now again, I'm trying to say to you, you ever been there? You ever done this? Here's the way it comes out typically is, you know, there's other factors going on here, God. Do you realize what he did to me? And he got away with it. Why should I suffer? Because he got away with doing something wrong. Okay, 31:5. This is the progression, or really the digression of Job, all right? But in this regard, the progression of his ungodliness, as God exposes it for our benefit. If I had walked with falsehood and all my foot had Satan after, see, I might deserve this. But I haven't done any of that stuff. I haven't done anything, God, that's worthy of the treatment with which you're giving me. Okay, 32:1-2. Okay, at this point, Job's advisors ceased answering because Job was righteous in his own eyes. They just quit talking. And the last part of 2, that what Elihu, that his anger burned against Job because Job justified himself instead of God. I am right, you are wrong. I am just, you are not. This is what happens.
They're not so just here either. They're mad at him because he's angry with God, but they're not walking in his shoes.
Well,
they gave a lot of bad advice.
They got, and there's a lot of errors. I mean, that's why if you read through Job, you got to consider who's saying what and when. Yes, really, that's a good point, Terry. These guys have a lot of bad advice. Yeah, you don't need guys like this on your side.
In
chapter 1, I think it's important to note that the conversation between God and Satan. Have you considered, you know, my good servant Job? And then he says, you can do anything to him you want to do to him, but you may not kill him.
Right.
And so, I think that's a warning to the spiritual world. We listen to not just bad ideas, but we dream them up because they're planted in our head.
We make up evil.
We make up evil.
We do. We invent evil. It happens. We invent arguments that have never happened. Okay, so 20... Okay, let's see. Job justifies himself more than God. All right, we're wrapping this up. And 35:3. Here you go. Here's the culmination of all this. 35:3. What advantage was it to me? What profit was there that I had never sinned? God, what good is it doing me? If you're treating me like this, what good is it doing me that I go to church and I tithe and I go to adult education and I visit the sick and I make casseroles for me? What good's it doing me?
And then what did God say? Out of the whirlwind.
Out of the whirlwind. Gird up your loins, Job. I will question you. Where were you when I created the universe? Surely you know. Okay, so I know I've belabored this point, but this is the aspect of God executing justice as he sees fit on all that is his to execute justice on. This is the prerogative God has to rule his creation exactly as he sees fit. We don't have to like it. In fact, we can cry out to God. That's what Habakkuk did. He cried out to God, God, are you really going to use unrighteous people to punish your own people? Yeah. He allows us the freedom to express our feelings, our thoughts before him without sinning. Not a problem there to do that. Where you start crossing the line is where you start claiming that, say it out loud, Kathy.
What? When you act upon it.
When you act upon it, you say, you're wrong. You obviously have totally missed some facts here. Again, not dismissing any part. I was laid up, bedridden, months, couldn't move. And my wife comes downstairs. Chris has heard this story. This is after months, and I'm like, all right, I was miserable. Let's just cut to the chase here, okay? I was miserable and I was angry, and Elizabeth comes downstairs with a book and she says, Jerry, I think part of our Bible study needs to be addressing your ingratitude.
Oh, ouch.
And I said, and what am I being ungrateful about? Real indignant, you know? What am I being? She says, you are not showing gratitude to God. And I said, what am I supposed to be grateful for?
That she hadn't killed you by then.
Gratitude. So we started, that was day one. We studied it was probably an 8-week small group study, but we went through it every day.
Nancy DeMoss
on gratitude. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, she was right. I was very ungrateful. And I have that tendency to do that. In fact, Andy Williams called me this week, and he said, I hope I'm not interrupting anything. And I said, no, Andy, you really did interrupt something. I was being seriously ungrateful for God's provision in my life. So I'm glad you called. This is a serious condition that runs through history, runs through God's history. Don't miss the major concept of it. Okay, and the concept of God being good is by his declaration that he is good. We recognize it by what he gives us. Okay, we recognize it by his patience, by his mercy, by his grace, by the things he gives us. Church, friendships, family, children, grandchildren, prosperity, health. We understand it all by what he gives, but that's not the basis of his goodness. The basis of his goodness is that he declares himself to be good. That's your responsibility, is to see and understand God is good. God is good. God is good. And to see his goodness as being part of his greatness. But only by his own declaration. You cannot judge God. You cannot judge, in particular here, his goodness based on what you see happening. You can't judge God. You cannot judge God. You don't have the right to judge God. I cast accusations on him every time I have to take my granddaughter back. Okay? And put her in the hands of what I say is ungodly people. Okay? Every time I have to do that, this accusation rises up in me. You know, God, do you know what's going on here? Okay? So that's just personal application. In my life, I fight it. I know it. I know it's wrong. Okay. All right. So, here's what Habakkuk said that I thought was interesting. Okay? This is back to 141. Okay, now Habakkuk is a minor prophet. Okay, he's just been told, distribute this message to Israel. I am going to punish Israel through the use of the Chaldeans. They are an ungodly people. This is God saying it. These are an ungodly people. They're criminals and thieves. And I am going to punish Israel by the use of the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, you can't do this. Habakkuk, this is the bottom of page 141. Habakkuk was flaming angry. His complaint was so heated that he overdid it a bit. He said, justice never prevails in your kingdom. Now you get the accusation, obviously. Justice never prevails. Surely in this world there is injustice that awaits final rectification. But to say that justice never prevails in God's kingdom is going overboard. Like Job, Habakkuk, now catch this, demanded answers. You tell me now. And it's worse than that. It's worse than wanting to know the answer. It's wanting to hear God say what Habakkuk wanted him to say. All right? So, you're laying in bed, ill. You're saying, oh, this is a glorious time. No, you're not.
Actually.
I read
The Mystery of Providence by Flavel, and yes. That's why I didn't ask for prayer.
I picked the wrong person.
I didn't call and ask for prayer when I was down on my back for 3 days, because I said, oh, Providence and predestination. I'm good.
All right, good for you. I'm never bringing you up
again. Thank you.
Okay, so Habakkuk went to the mat with God, was prepared to wrestle it out. He stood in his watchtower waiting for a reply from the Almighty. I'm going to stand here till I turn blue, and you give me the answer I want. When God finally spoke, Habakkuk's reaction was like Job's. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. With the appearance of God, all of Habakkuk's angry protest ceased. His words, translated into modern jargon, might sound like this. A word for today. Even if the budget is never balanced, even if the stock market crashes, even if food prices skyrocket, even if my child never recovers from her illness, even if I lose my job, and even if we lose our home, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk, Job, and Jacob all declared war on God. They all stormed the battlements of heaven. They were all defeated, yet they all came away from the struggle with uplifted souls. They paid a price in pain. God allowed the debate, but the battle was fierce before peace was established. And he goes on to talk about Saul. Paul does exactly the same thing. Now, an interesting comment that Sproul made, and we're wrapping up here. An interesting comment that Sproul made is one Josephus made, and when I was talking about Psalm 128 this week. Josephus was of the opinion, as the Jews were, that what happened in Hezekiah's time where you're familiar with the story, even if you weren't here Wednesday, you're familiar with the story where the sun backed up. You all remember that? Okay. Where the sun was reported to have backed up based on a shadow that was on the steps to the temple. Okay, that's... All right. And so, there have been different explanations of that. Josephus, being a Jewish historian, said that what happened was that God's glory in the temple burst forth and so overpowered the sun that there were no more shadows on steps. Okay? That God's glory, his unapproachable light that the scripture talks about, was so overpowering that the sun's radiance receded by comparison. Okay? God's light. Sproul's making the same comment here about Paul. That what knocked Paul off his horse was a burst of the Shekinah glory. This great light that Paul said he saw, Sproul indicates that it's God's, that the presence of God in his unapproachable light burst onto the human condition and knocked everybody off the horse. I just bring that up. It's interesting. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you give that we can live in obedience. And Lord, we pray, please, by the Spirit of God, help us not to accuse you. I mean, I can't think of anything worse than accusing you of wrongdoing. And yet, Lord, I know I am prone to do it. Pray, Lord, for the grace to walk in holiness before you because you demand it. In the name of Jesus.